Thank you, David, for reading that passage for us this morning. Turn your Bibles to that passage, and I have left my ribbon in that place because that's going to serve as the text for our study this morning. If you've got a marker in your Bible, leave it there, or a piece of paper or something that'll help you to keep turning back there. We're going to be all over the New Testament this morning, but we're always going to come back to Philippians chapter 1. Let me ask you something. Who's number one? Not the Oakland Raiders, that's for sure, but usually, it's not hard to miss the signs that we are becoming more and more of a narcissistic nation, right? We made that observation a couple of weeks ago in a Bible class, and certainly it's true. It began quite a while back. I remember back when they were calling the 70s the I'm okay, you're okay generation. And then the 80s were dubbed the me generation. And I think it's stuck that way for a long time. In fact, even today, when you and I think about making a deal with somebody, whether it's a car salesman or maybe just something we're going to do for somebody else, in the back of our mind, we're always thinking, what's in it for me, right? We may not voice it, but we want to make sure that whatever deal we're going to make, we come out ahead in all those things. I think it's because people want to live larger than life. They want to be more than what they are. I used to work with a guy who, doesn't matter what you did or where you went, he'd been there and done that, only better. You ever know anybody like that? I worked with this guy, and every time we got together for a break and we talked about something, it doesn't matter what you talked about. If you went hunting and killed a deer that weekend, well, he was on safari in Africa and killed an elephant. You know, I'm exaggerating, but that's the kind of thing that this guy would say. Everything he did, he always had to top you. He always had to be the best at everything. And it got to be where people didn't even want to talk to him anymore because you couldn't tell him anything new. On the other hand, it's very refreshing when you hear about somebody who understands the need for humility, even when they hold great positions. I don't know what you think about Ronald Reagan, and it doesn't really matter to me, but it was refreshing for me to find out about something that he did during his presidency, during his administration. He went back and visited his ancestral hometown, a little town of about 400 people in Ireland called Ballyporeen. In fact, you can go to the website of his presidential library, and you can find the text of the speech that he made at that place. It's interesting to find that that name, Ballyporeen, means the town of small potatoes. President Reagan said, you know, it's very humbling to find that the most powerful man in the world came from small potatoes. But it's not just true for him, is it? It's true for all of us. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 that we came in naked, we're going to leave naked. We came in with nothing, we're not going to take anything out with us. And that's the reason why you don't find U-Hauls behind hearses, right? Because you can't take it with you. It doesn't matter how much you amass. You came in with nothing and you'll leave with nothing. In the letter to the Philippian church, Paul reminds us that there are greater purposes than selfish ones for living. There are greater reasons to give your life to better and more noble purposes. He tells us that it is all summed up in that wonderful verse that David read for us this morning. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says in verse 21, and to die is gain. Oh, wonderful. It's become a platitude. But what does it mean? What does it really mean when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ? In the context, I've selected three things that we're going to look at this morning. Probably you can find more. But I've selected three that we're going to look at as far as what it meant for Paul when he said, for to me to live is Christ. One of the things I think is very important, and it kind of sums up the totality of Paul's life, is that for me, when I say to live is Christ, means I'm going to further the gospel. Look with me at verses 12. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, let's just for a moment consider Paul's circumstances. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. He wasn't free to proclaim the gospel. More than likely, Paul was chained to a guard. Later on, he calls them the Praetorian Guard in verse 13. The Praetorian Guard was a very elite group of military men who were considered as Caesar's household because they were so close to Caesar. The Praetorian Guard was so elite that They were chosen because of their expertise in warfare. Probably Paul was chained to his guard. That's how sometimes they would do things back then. And what that did was it certainly inhibited your chances for escape, because if you were going to escape, you had to somehow find some way to incapacitate this guy who was trained to defeat you anyway. And if you were in some way to beat him up or knock him out, you had to drag this big heavy guy along with you. Most folks wouldn't escape from that. And so Paul was chained to this guy, but he didn't see it as a detriment. You know, wherever Paul went, he always spoke in large swatches of thought, often sentences that run on for several verses in our Bibles. And always Paul talked about the one thing, the one man who mattered most to him. Everything about Paul was about Jesus. And I'm sure that whenever it was time for these guards to change their shift, maybe for another man to come and be chained to the prisoner Paul, Paul sat there and just said, "Next." Because he couldn't wait to talk to the next one, and the next one, and the next one about Jesus. So much that he says in verse 13, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." What effect do you think that had on those who listened to Paul? Turn with me to chapter 4 of this book, Philippians chapter 4. Read with me in Paul's closing remarks in verse 22. As Paul signs off in this letter and chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." You see, for Paul, what mattered most is that people got the opportunity to hear the gospel, even if they considered themselves his enemies. Paul looked at the hearts of these people. He looked at the needs of the guards and said, "They are men who need to be saved." When he was writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, in verse 15, he says, "I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are at Rome." In verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Even though he was a prisoner because of the gospel of Christ, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is contained therein, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul believed that. He knew that people had to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And he was willing to do whatever it took, so that men could hear it, even when it caused him trouble. Look at verse 14. He says, if we go down to verse 15, he says, "To be sure, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." He talked about verse 17, where he says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And Paul says, "I don't care if I'm uncomfortable. I don't care if I get more flack because of what they say." He says, in every way in verse 18, "The only thing that matters is that whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Man, it takes a big man, doesn't it, to say it doesn't matter if I suffer worse, as long as the gospel is preached. That was what was most important to Paul. And when it did cause him more and more difficulty, he recognized the good effect that it had on brethren who were watching his example. Look in verse 14. He says, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Think about that. We look at Paul and we see this guy who really, by all means, looks like there's no way for him to continue to spread the gospel. But he is. He's converting his captors. And people are looking at that and saying, "You know what? If Paul could do that in prison, I can do it. I can do it while I'm free." But sometimes we build our own prison walls, don't we? Sometimes we build boundaries for ourselves why we can't do what Paul did while in prison. We say things like, "I'm just not knowledgeable enough." And we leave it at that, instead of saying, "You know what? I'm going to learn more. I'm going to learn what it takes to spread the gospel to people. I'm going to learn a few verses that helps me tell people what they need to do to be saved." Or we say, "I don't really want to confront anybody." Sometimes we're a little afraid of rejection. And nobody liked confrontation, that's for sure. But how are you going to let people know that they're in sin and they need a Savior unless you point out their sin to them? Sometimes we do build our own prison walls. But for those who recognize the encouragement that they got from Paul, they say, I can do it. I can do it in spite of the difficulties that I'm placing on myself. I'm going to get out of that comfort zone and do what it takes. And you know what? Paul writing to the Philippians, they were no strangers to encouragement. Go back to Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 tells us about the establishment of that congregation in Philippi. And it tells us about he and Silas who had come into town and had been wrongly accused and thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, we know the story of how there was an earthquake and they were freed. And there was the wonderful conversion of the jailer. Wonderful story, isn't it? And then the local administration, the local officials come and tell Paul, you know what, you're free to go. Go. Now, I don't know about you, but what I would have done is I would have jumped on the first camel caravan out of Dodge or out of Philippi, as the case may be. I couldn't have waited to get out of town, a town that had treated me so terribly. But what does Paul do? In verse 40, it says, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, who encouraged who? Now, I'm sure that Paul and Silas were greatly encouraged by that little fledgling church of Christ, that young congregation in Philippi who, through a woman in her household, had begun to swell, had begun to grow. But I think that Paul and Silas were not only encouraged, I think that the church there was encouraged. When they saw the conviction of Paul and Silas, these men who had just been in prison and still were not ashamed of the gospel, who recognized that it is indeed the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And how wonderful it is that you and I can look at modern men today and take courage from their example. I can't help but keep thinking about Tenzin Mangwanyana, who came to us from Zimbabwe and explained to us in detail the difficulty of the brethren there, what they have to go through, and yet still they're faithful to the Lord. While we in our comfort are sometimes less so inclined. Or we can think about men who are other men who are struggling in difficult circumstances to continue to proclaim the gospel, maybe in overwhelmingly Muslim countries where it's a crime to be a Christian. And yet still, they've chosen their life's work to be there to try and lead folks out of error into the saving light of the gospel of Christ. Man, if folks can do that in those difficult places, surely I can do better in this land of the brave and home of the free. Certainly I can do better. Paul goes on to remind us in Philippians chapter 1 that when I say for me to live is Christ, that means I'm going to live for Christ. Let me go back to begin with me, if you will, in verse 19. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I want us to notice something here. Paul connects prayers of faithful saints with the providence of God, with the provision, he says, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, when you pray for me, something happens. When you pray for me, God moves. There's a wonderful principle there for all of us. And I'm going to make an unabashed, shameless plug on behalf of Mark and I for your prayers. We covet your prayers. We want you to pray for us. We want you to pray that we will be bold, that we will be men of conviction, that we will tell you the truth without shame, and that we will love you so much that we will be unafraid to tell you what you need most of all. We want your prayers. But think about our elders as well. Do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for these men who have taken on the often thankless task of shepherding a local church when there are so many of us with so many different ideas and opinions about all kinds of things, and yet they still say it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to do it? Do you let them know that you appreciate them? When you walk out these doors today, I want you to just let the elders know, I know it's a hard job that you decided to do, but thank you for stepping up to the plate and doing it. I've digressed. Let's go back. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I'll not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul makes it pretty clear who's number one in his life, right? If Paul had a foam hand to hold up, it wouldn't say me. It would say Jesus. That's who is number one in Paul's life. And he said, it doesn't matter if I live or die. What's important, it's not me. It's about Jesus. It's about his purpose. Paul had learned long ago that it was time for him to step off the pedestal that he had built for himself. And maybe it's time for us to learn the same thing. We are people of self-preservation. We want to make sure that we're okay. And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But we also need to realize that we are not number one. That there is someone greater who has our path lined out for us. I'm reminded of a story I heard about a ship's captain who was out one dark night and saw some lights off in the distance. And so he sends a radio message off to those lights. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The message comes back to him saying, alter your course 10 degrees south. Well, the captain sends off another message. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a captain. The reply was, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a seaman third class. By now, the captain was completely infuriated and fires off another message. Alter your course immediately. I am a battleship. The message comes back. Alter your course. I am a lighthouse. And sometimes that's how it is, isn't it? When we stand face to face with the Word of God, which is a lighthouse, which is a light to my path, it claims to be. It has the power to help us, to get us to climb off our pedestal and say that Jesus is the one who belongs there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He has got to reign first in your heart, in the place where all your allegiance, all your affections, all your devotions lie. That's where Jesus sets up his throne. He must reign. Sometimes we look at religion as our Christianity as just another spoke in the hub that's our life. We think our life is just a big wheel. We go through life like it's a big smorgasbord, a big buffet. And I love buffets, right? I want a little of this, a little of that, a little bit of vegetables, not too much. Sometimes that's how we think of life. We go through life, we want a wife, we want a family, we want some education, we want a job with a good pay, and we want some religion as well. Not too much, not enough to make me feel bad, just enough to make me feel good about myself, right? It's kind of like the vegetables in a buffet, right? We want more dessert than anything else. Well, for Paul, Jesus was not a spoke in the wheel of his life. Jesus was the hub around which everything else revolved. For Paul, it was all about Jesus. And when he said, for to me to live is Christ, he had come a long way from where he used to be. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. Actually, before you go there, go back to Philippians and look at chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, keep a finger in 1 Timothy 1. We're going to be there in just a moment. But look real quickly at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, in verse 4, Paul says, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, if you want to know somebody who can boast about what he's accomplished, check me out. He goes on to tell us about all the things that he thought were right in his life. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. Paul says, if you want to talk about somebody who's got it going on, look no further. I have it. Or at least I had it. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and read with me beginning in verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was foremost of all. Among whom I am foremost of all, he says. In spite of all that stuff he talks about back in Philippians chapter 3, in spite of the fact that he says, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm of the stock of Israel, he says, I'm a sinner. He says, I am the first, the foremost, the chief of sinners. And it took that attitude for Paul to climb off the pedestal that he had built for himself and put Jesus in the place where he rightfully belongs. One of the first passages that I had memorized when I became a Christian was Galatians 2 and verse 20. You know what that says? I bet you do. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, he says, and gave his life for me. You see, for Paul, it was personal. It had to be for him to realize the words of John the Baptist in John 3, verse 30. When John pointed out the fact that Jesus had come, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's the same for all of us. When you get up in the morning and you look at your mug in the mirror before you put on your makeup, ladies or fellas, before you shave, you look at yourself and you say, today people are going to see a little less of me and more of Jesus in the things that I do. And you see if that doesn't make a difference. Somebody said the Christian life is the outliving of the inliving Christ. There has to be some manifestation that Jesus is in you and he's made a real difference in your life. And that's what people want to see in religion. I'm glad that we sing without an instrument. I'm glad that we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But I want people to know more than anything that the reason we do those things is because Jesus has made a difference in me. Because if he hasn't, then all these things that we do, all the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's are for naught. We go back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul goes on to remind us about the importance of recognizing what it means when I say, for to me to live is Christ. He goes on to remind us that it's not about me. It's about others, he says, and that's what I'll do. I'll encourage my brethren. In verse 22, Paul says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And isn't that an understatement of the year? I want to be with Jesus because it's better than what's going on here. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul was what you would call between a rock and a hard place. He wanted to depart. He wanted to go to his reward. Think about all the things that he'd been through. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about the difficulties in his life that he had sustained for Christ. And beginning in verse 23, he says, I've been in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now listen, that's not something very many people could say, because when you were stoned, you were usually dead at the end of it. But Paul lived to tell the tale. He says, a night and a day I spend in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger, danger everywhere. No wonder Paul says, I'm ready to go home. You know, that word that Paul uses there in verse 23, back in Philippians 1, when he says, I've got the desire to depart, that word is, as I understand it, was often used for what happened when you undock a ship and it's free to sail, or you unyoke an animal and he's free to roam. He's loosed. Paul is saying, I'm ready for a little loose living. I'm ready to be loosed from the concerns of this world. I'm ready to be loosed from the dangers that people have put me in because of my stand for Christ. I'm ready to be loosed of the concerns and the difficulties and the mental anguish I go through because of the churches, I'm ready to be loosed and finally be with the Lord, where there'll be no more worry, no more stress, no more sadness or sorrow. But instead, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so, convinced of this, that it's better for me to stay than to go, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He realized that his presence was much more needed. As much as he wanted to go, he was willing to put his desire to be with the Lord on the back burner so that he could help these Christians continue to grow in the Lord. Man. Talk about unselfishness. That was Paul the Apostle. Paul wants us to realize that there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need each other. In fact, he tells us so in this passage, in this book, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with a humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says, whatever is going on, think of others first. Now, look what he says. In verse 2, he says, be of the same mind. You know what Paul is saying? You may have some convictions about some things. You may have some opinions about how things ought to be done. Paul says, if it's possible for you to set those things aside for the sake of unity with your brethren, do it. He goes on to say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul is saying, if whatever you can do for the sake of the brethren, do that. And he could speak from experience. Paul put his life forever on hold so that he could do those things that were more conducive to the spread of the gospel, to the growth of churches, and the continued salvation of those who had been saved. And he was willing to do whatever it took for the benefit of the brethren. Let me ask you something. What are you willing to give up for the benefit of this church here? What are you willing to put aside so that we will have unity, so that we will have love? What are you willing, no matter how much it means to you, no matter how deeply your conviction may be, no matter how much you are set on this thing in your mind, how much are you willing to put it aside so that this church will grow and benefit? Paul says, let me tell you about my example. I want to be with the Lord. That means more to me than anything else, Paul said. But I know that it's better for me to stay, to work, and to help. And he did that. We need to remember that in order for us to be the kind of people that Paul tells us we need to be here in Philippians chapter 2, it's going to take getting personally involved with one another. Go with me, make a left to the book of Galatians, if you will. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 25. Galatians 5 and verse 25. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Man, there's a whole sermon on what Paul is saying there, but I want to just look at one thing real quickly. Paul reminds us that there is a law that encompasses everything for us as Christians. He tells us there in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You know what law I think he's talking about? Over in John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I want to tell you again, I'm so glad that we take a stand for what we take our stand in. I'm grateful for our conviction on how we spend the church's treasury. I'm grateful for our conviction about taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or singing without an instrument, or any of the other things that we are distinct from the other religions and across the religious landscape. I'm grateful for those things. But I don't know if somebody is going to turn to me and say, you know, that singing without an instrument, whoo, that's powerful. I want to be part of that. I don't know if that's going to be enough to really convince anybody. But maybe somebody will look at how we get together when we run into each other at Jovie's or at Walmart, and they say, those are the people who go to church over at Eastside. Now, I don't know all that much about what they believe, but I see this. They sure care for one another. They genuinely like one another. They love one another. And I don't know if I believe all that stuff they say about singing without an instrument or taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but you know what? They sure seem like some welcoming folks. And I believe I'm going to go hear what they have to say. Who knows if that couldn't be what people say? If they saw us and the way that we treat one another. You don't think it makes any difference? Paul says, I want to differ with you. It does. It does. We can know that what we do matters. When we say, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Somebody said that our lives are often measured by our goals, our aims, our ambitions. And there is no higher aspiration that we can have. There is no more noble ambition than we can have than simply to be in Christ. Paul said, for me, that's all that matters. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's open our songbooks together. Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. Maybe you can't say yet, for to me to live is Christ. You can this morning. You can hope in Him. You can think of Him. You can have faith in Him. And you can give yourself to Him this morning as you come repenting, confessing, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, and yet you still haven't given yourself wholly to Jesus, completely, you too can come forward this morning and say, you know what? I need your help in being better. And there's no shame in that. Devote yourself completely. Now's your chance. Come as we stand and sing.